Welcome again to Calvary Chapel Cornerstone Church. My name's Dave Falkenstrom. I'm an elder here and an evangelist, and I have the blessed privilege this morning of sharing God's word with you. And for those of you that were there last week, we did part one of Jonah, and today we're going to tackle part two. First two chapters we did last week, but we did a little introduction to the book of Jonah. I just want to do a recap on that. The book of Jonah is considered one of the minor prophets, but not minor in content, only minor in size. It's only a four-chapter book, but yet there is so much content in this book that it is absolutely a powerhouse of a book. It's really important to understand that this book is not just a fish story. We talked about that a little bit last week, about how this is one of those books that gets mocked by the unbeliever, the atheist, the scientist, the whole idea of a man being swallowed by a whale and everything, and it's kind of a laughable thing to them, but not to us, and I'll show you why. The book of Jonah is absolutely critical to the scriptures. Probably written by Jonah, but it doesn't say that explicitly in the book. It's written in the third person, which is a classic Hebrew style of writing. The time it was written was 793 to 753 BC, the time of Israel's evil king, Jeroboam. And it's a time when Israel was very prosperous, expanding their borders and making great gains materialistically, but morally and spiritually, they were degrading. And God raised up a prophet by the name of Amos to speak to the nation of Israel on that matter, but he chose to speak through Jonah to the ancient capital of Nineveh, of the Assyrian Empire. But that idea of prosperity and affluence and everything of a nation and of a people being a great thing is something we need to look at as Americans, because we've had prosperity and all kinds of blessing, but morally, we are also on a decline. So that's something to consider as well. But Jonah's message, he was commissioned to go to Nineveh and tell them God's judgment was coming. And what did he do? He went in the opposite direction. He fled to a place called Tarshish, which is what we would call modern-day Spain today. So he went in the absolute opposite direction. But eventually, God turns him around, and he goes back, and he does what he's supposed to do, and we're going to get into that today. But why is Jonah so important? For its historical, prophetic, and practical application. And prophetic is very important because, and what I'm going to touch on a little bit today is some insights that you may have never heard in the prophetic realm with Jonah. But we know that prophetically, Jonah is one of only four prophets that Jesus mentioned specifically. And Jesus mentioned him in relationship to the resurrection. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, speaking of his resurrection. So that is so important that is in the scriptures, because Jonah was the only sign that God said through Jesus, that he was going to give the nation of Israel, because they were looking for signs and wonders to authenticate his ministry. He had already done that, but they were, looking for more, and he said, no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah. So, by Jesus saying that, he authenticates the validity of Scripture. So all the higher critics and all of the people that criticize the Bible and the book of Jonah or the book of Noah, the book of Genesis and the story of Noah, they are rebuked because Jesus mentions Jonah and Jesus mentions Noah. And I talked about that a little bit last week. The big idea of Jonah is that God is a missionary God. God loves all mankind, and he wants all men to be saved. And he sends Jonah to preach this message to a wicked people And Jonah doesn't want to do it because he really wants to see them fried instead of saved. And that's something that we can learn, because there's a little bit of that in all of us. We know we're supposed to witness to everybody, but there's certain people we look at and we just say, oh, that person's so far gone. I'm not going to waste my time talking to that guy. That was something that one of my dear friends now, he's a dear friend now, but back when I was lost, he was Christian and didn't witness to me. And I said to him years later after I was saved and you know, walking with the Lord, and I said, hey, bro, why didn't you witness to me? You knew I was lost. He said, you were too far gone. I didn't think you'd get it. You weren't ready. So it's very, very common for us to do that. So when we read this book of Jonah, we can apply that to ourselves, and that's what we need to do. We will see a lot of ourselves in Jonah. We see that we fight against God. God gives a command in our lives. We read the word. We know we're supposed to do this or we're supposed to do that, but yet we weigh our options. We look at our lives and we take the book, the Bible, and we run it before the judgment bar of our own minds, and we say, well, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I can do that. And we pull away and go our own way, and sometimes God has to pull us back, just like he did with Jonah in the first message that we gave. Why would God correct a man if he's out of fellowship with God, if he's out of the will of God? Because God loves us. Remember this, God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And so we see him correcting Jonah, and when Jonah finally gets it right, which we're going to see, he gets it right in the beginning of our study today, he wants our hearts. He wants us to do the right thing, and he wants us to do it with the right motives. So he's going to work a little bit more on Jonah in this second message, because God wants our hearts. He wants us to be all in with him, and he wants us to be totally committed. I taught a message a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night on a magnificent obsession. The Apostle Paul had a magnificent obsession with Jesus, if you read Philippians 3. He wants us all to have a magnificent obsession with Jesus, that Jesus is all in all in our lives. And so that is the key point that we're going to study today. And we are to run the race that God has placed before us, but not our own race. He wants us to run the race that he has prepared, which we learn of through the scriptures. So the basic outline of the book is that in chapter 1, the first part, he's running from God. In chapter 2, he's running to God. And we went over that last week, where he repents after he gets put in the belly of the great fish. He cries out to God in this massive prayer of repentance. The whole chapter 2 is basically a prayer of repentance. So he's running to God at that point. And then today we're going to start with running with God, and then we're going to finish with running against God. That's the basic outline of the four chapters. And he's running from God, to God, with God, and against God. And the major theme of the book is God has infinite mercy for all people, but we are often reluctant to share it with all people. And then Christ in Jonah, we see Christ in Jonah, as Jesus mentioned, and we're going to read it again today, that Jonah pictures the resurrection. And also the salvation that the Ninevites experience, because we're going to see that again today as well. It also speaks of the salvation that God offers to all men. God does not want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when we're done today, we'll talk a little bit about this principle known as the Nineveh principle, and how a nation can repent, and God may stay his hand of judgment on a nation. So we're going to go, last week was Jonah's first commission, and it was him running from God. We saw that he got an order from the Lord. He got the word, and God told him to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the message that I want you to preach to them. And Jonah, in obstinance and in disobedience and rebellion, went the other way. So God had to operate on him. God had to do something to try to bring him back. So what did God do? He sent a great storm to the boat that he was in, and then he causes this massive storm to take place, and all the fellas that were on board all are crying out to their gods. And we see the religiousness of man. Man is incurably religious. And, you know, I quoted that famous quote, there's no atheists in a foxhole. Well, those people that were on the boat were all crying out to their gods, and they were trying to figure this out, and they were even casting lots to see who's the guy that's to blame. Because that's often a concept in religion, right? If there's something going wrong, somebody's got to be to blame. So in their pagan response, they cast lots, and what happened was, through God's providential revelation, God put his finger on Jonah. And everybody knew it was Jonah's fault that this was happening. So Jonah comes to the forefront here, and the people say, why is this happening? What's going on? And he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. So then it says that these pagan men were fearful. They thought, whoa, this guy, he's got a connection with the real God, the true God, because the God that he believes in is causing this storm and he's causing all this havoc to happen. And they ask him, what can we do? How can we get out of this? And Jonah says, throw me overboard. Throw me overboard. He basically says, this is the answer, guys. I'm the reason. If you throw me overboard, the storm will be settled. And the pagans, they hear that. But then in their hearts, they think, no, we can't do that. If this is the real God and we throw the man of God over, we'll be in trouble. So they started rowing harder, trying to get out of the jam. But of course, they're in too deep of a storm, and they're all seafaring men. They know that all of rowing in the world isn't going to change this. Finally, they succumb to the idea of throwing him overboard. And they throw him overboard. And what happens? The sea is calm. The storm goes away. So now they're like, oh, wow, this is the true God. And it says, and we read it in Jonah 1, verse 16, it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. They were becoming believers at this point. They're converted. They've seen the power of God. They've seen the man of God thrown overboard, and they want that God to be their God. And Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. They're no longer going to be fools and worship the little g gods. They're going to fall in line and worship the true and living God. And I believe there's a case that these men are all converted at this point. And then the Bible says that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah 1:17. And this is that event that is mocked, right? How could God and the Bible be real when they talk about fish stories like this? You know, when they talk about a man being swallowed up by a whale and being in the belly 3 days and three nights, and, you know, then he's going to come out on the other side and he's still going to be alive. That's ridiculous, right? But it's not ridiculous. It's actually happened in real life. There's actually instances of people being swallowed by fish and regurgitated out of the fish alive. I mean, we don't need that type of evidence to validate the Bible, but it actually has happened in real life. But Jesus is the one who validates this story. And it's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. They'll start in 38. It said, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus validates the story of Jonah. And then in chapter 2 of Jonah's book, last week we read this. We're not going to read the prayer of repentance, but he prays a prayer of repentance. He repents in the belly of the fish. He says, God, save me. I know you're the true God. I know I'm in sin here. I'm paraphrasing, but I look to you. I trust you. And then we ended our study with the proclamation and the release. Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, and it says, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So I left you on that cliffhanger last week. And I said, next week, we're going to talk about why does God regurgitate him out onto the seashore. So that's where we start today. So if you're going to follow along in the Word of God, move along to chapter 3 of Jonah. And we're going to be in the chapter 3. And this is going to be under the title of Jonah's Second Commission, Running with God. So follow along and read the verses starting in verse 1. It says, Jonah 3, verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So here it is. My first point is that God's word doesn't change. That's the word he gave him in chapter 1, verse 1. Go to Nineveh and preach the message which I have prepared for you to preach. And he went the other way, and the whole correction and everything had to take place. But once he was vomited back up onto the dry land, he gets the word again. 1 Peter 1:25, it says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The word of God doesn't change. And the commandment of God to the prophet of God, to the man of God, to the woman of God, doesn't change. The things that he said are the same. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have a completely consistent God. So here's what happens. Jonah, by the way, it says here in verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. The city was a huge city. It was 3 days' journey to go from one end of the city to the other. It's like equivalent to the state of New York, New York City. It's five boroughs in New York City, and it's a big city with all these boroughs. Think of it that way. Nineveh's this huge city. By the way, Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and the prophetic significance of that at the end of the message. But Nimrod founded the city of Nineveh. So what does Jonah do now in response to the word that has come a second time? Here's what he does. He does the right thing with the wrong motive. Verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So imagine the sight. Jonah hasn't bathed. Jonah hasn't gotten cleaned up. Jonah just got vomited up on the land. And he's been 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish with all the acids of the fish's belly and everything. And it says in his prayer of repentance that we read last week that the seaweed was wrapped around his head and he was in the belly of hell. He thought he was in hell, really, where he was. And, I mean, he's coming out of that fish covered with seaweed, bleached out from the gastric juices of the belly's the fish's belly. And I mean, he looks like a zombie. And he's out there walking into the city. And somebody was talking to me about the story the other day, and they had heard it talked about this way, and I kind of like the idea. It makes a little bit of sense too. We're going to see the people of Nineveh repent, right? First of all, they see this crazy man coming, bleached out, you know, covered with seaweed, and they might have even thought he was one of the sea gods that had come, because these are pagan people. And they believed in the gods of the sea, and, you know, they believed in the gods of the moon, the sun. I mean, they had many gods. It was polytheism. They believed in many gods, the pagans, right? So, I mean, they could have seen him and thought, oh, this is one of the gods that has come to talk unto us. But it's definitely a sight. He definitely looks like a zombie. And he goes to the people, and it says in Jonah 3:5 that Nineveh repents. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Okay. Now, this is very significant here, because this is what I'm going to title it, the Nineveh Principle. The Nineveh Principle is this nation in general, the king of the nation. Now, just think about our king, Joe Biden, right? Think about Joe Biden saying, okay, we need to have a national repentance, and he takes off his fancy suit, and he puts on a burlap sack. And he sits in dust and ashes, and he repents. He cries out to God and says, we're sorry for our sins, Lord. We're sorry for abortion in our land. We're sorry for promoting a immoral lifestyles. And, you know, he's doing that. And he says to all his congressmen and all his senators and the governors and the mayors and the city councilmen, and everyone has to do the same, even your animals. Take your animals and put sackcloth on them, and as a nation, we're going to repent, right? This is what's happening in this picture. This nation of Nineveh, a pagan nation, is doing this, and they're not going to eat. They're not going to drink any water. They're going to fast. They're going to basically afflict their souls in front of God and humble themselves and admit they're wrong, right? This is what happens when that happens. By the way, there's the Nineveh Principle, which if a nation will repent and truly humble themselves before God and truly admit their sin and their debauchery and cry out to God for forgiveness, God will turn his hand of judgment and give mercy. And that's the Nineveh Principle. But then there's also the Romans 1 principle, which is the abandonment wrath. When a nation turns their back on God and they worship the creation rather than the creator, and they know the truth, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and instead of worshiping God, they worship created things, and they worship even creeping things and idols and all this, you know, foolishness and idolatry and witchcraft and all that. They go into all of that, and they exchange the natural use of a man with a woman to the man with the man, and the woman with the man, and the woman with the woman, which is talking about lesbianism and homosexuality. When they go for that, it says that God will turn them over to a reprobate mind, and he will judge them. And we're under that wrath right now, by the way. The United States of America, we're experiencing the abandonment wrath of God because the things that are starting to crumble are starting to crumble because of we've lost our foundations. We've moved away from God, and you can trace it back to the 60s when they took the prayer out of schools and they took the Bible out of schools and they took the Ten Commandments off the walls of national institutions and all this stuff, and we just little by little said, God, we don't need you anymore. We're good. And in our prosperity and in our blessing, which was a remnant of the blessings that God had given us for being an evangelistic nation and a godly nation, little by little, the freedoms have been taken away, and we're on the slippery slope to losing it all. If there was a national repentance, and there could be a national revival, that could be turned around. Because here's what God does in verse 10. It says, Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. He did it not. So he changes his mind as to what he was going to do based on the way that these people humbled themselves and prayed and fasted and really sought him and understood where they were at and cried out. So Nineveh repents, God relents. So now what happens? Okay. Now you would think the prophet of God is going to be happy. He's going to be ecstatic. He was successful in his mission. He went and preached to these people, repent, because judgment is coming, and you guys are doomed if you don't turn to God. And to a man, to a woman, even the animals repented, and God relented from his judgment. And so you'd think the prophet was so happy that he would be just excited, but that's not what happens. And that goes from running with God. He goes from running with God here to running against God. And this is what happens in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me that I die than to live. That's what Jonah says after this great revival and this great result. Now, the reason for that is because he's a nationalist. He's a faithful Israelite, right? And this is really what's going on here. He's got national pride, and he really doesn't want them saved. It would be like in our American pride, right? We might say, oh, those Muslims, let's get them fried because they bombed us in 9/11. We want them fried. Let's just drop the nuke on them, right? And if you're a nationalist, and that's where your head is at, that might be your attitude. But and don't think we haven't all said that at one point or another, when that we were all going through that, right? Christians and no Christians, right? But the true Christian spirit is that we want them all saved. We want a great revival to break out behind the Islamic curtain and see all of Islam come to know the Lord. We want to see the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, you name it. You name whatever flavor of religion there is out there. We want to see them all come to know the grace and the love and the mercy of God. So here's what Jonah says. He says, thou art merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Well, we read that in Psalm 103. Listen to what the scripture says. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. And here it says in verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So God is merciful. God is graceful. God is loving. Don't ever think that God is just this raging, wrathful, vengeful God. And in the Old Testament, he was a God of wrath. And in the New Testament, through Jesus, he offers grace. He's always been a God of love. He's always been a God of grace. And he's always been a God of mercy. And it's man's disrespect of him and rebellion that causes him to have to correct mankind. But I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And I think we can stand on this one. Anyone who believes that God's salvation is partial, that he's only saved certain people, that certain people are destined to be destroyed and certain people are destined to be saved. Here's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will that nobody perish, but that everyone come to repentance. So Jonah's misery here over God's mercy is quite alarming, right? You would think he would be wanting to see this great mercy shown, but he's not. So here's what happens next. The Lord said to him, doest thou well to be angry? He asked him the question, is it right for you to be mad that I've been merciful? That I've saved these people? That I'm giving them a chance? You shouldn't be mad, should you? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Okay, so this is very good. I like this because one of the arguments for the validity of Scripture is that God shows all of his prophets and all of his so-called heroes in the Bible with their strengths and with their faults, right? If you were writing a book and you were going to say, okay, I'm writing a book that I want everybody to believe it's from God. I want everybody to believe it's the story that God would have man to know. If we were to write it, we would write all the heroes perfect. We would write them with no flaws. We would say, Jonah went in and he preached to the Ninevites and they repented and he was so happy and he was so grateful to God and there was this great revival, and we would write it that way. But God doesn't write it that way because it's real. And it's one of the evidences that this is truth, because God says that's not what he did. He went out and he was moaning and groaning and angry and all of that, right? So it's one of the great proofs that the Scripture is inspired. Abraham. Remember Abraham sinned? He called Sarah his sister. Don't kill me. When we go in to see Pharaoh, hey, Sarah, tell him you're my sister, right? He wasn't showing faith and trust in God, right? God shows us that wart so he can give us that encouragement that we're all flawed and he can still use us, right? And then we saw that David, what did David do? He was sitting on the roof of his house one day and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath and he said, ooh, I want that lady. Bring her to me. I'm the king. I can have her. Even though she's another man's wife, a faithful servant of mine, that's okay. I want her right now. And he took her, and he committed adultery with her. And then after she conceived a baby, then he saw to it that the man who was her true husband was murdered on the battlefield. So David has some serious warts, right? But David's a hero, and David did so much right, and David is considered a man after God's own heart. But God shows us those flaws in the Word of God. And then Moses. Moses killed a man. Then he fled to the wilderness. And, you know, he was flawed. He made mistakes. But then God used him to deliver the children of Israel. So we see those flaws, and it validates the Word of God. So that brings me to the sixth point here. and that is that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Look at this in Jonah 4:6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Okay, so we sing that song, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it's like, this is what's happening here. God prepares a gourd to protect him, like a bush that goes up over his head. It blocks out the sun, it blocks out the wind, and he's very happy about that. But then God prepares a worm that eats it up and destroys it, and it withers the next day, and now he's exposed again. And just in case that wasn't bad enough for you, Jonah, I'm going to send a vehement wind and let the sun beat down on you. And here he is now again in misery. And this is all part of God's plan to try to teach him a lesson, to try to help him to understand what's really important in his life. So we see this typified in Job. You remember the story of Job, how Job's children were destroyed and his animals were destroyed, and the raiding bands of the Sabaeans came and wiped out his flocks and his family, and they come to tell him what's going on. And here was Job's response. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You see, when we get into trouble, when we get into problems and everything, if we try to blame God, that's foolish. We should just look at life happens. Things happen. Some of it, like we talked last week, is the devil attacking, and some of it is God correcting, and some of it's just living in a fallen world. But Job had the right approach. When he was challenged, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he doesn't charge God foolishly with his problem. But here's what Jonah says in Jonah. The seventh point here is that great is thy faithfulness, God's faithfulness. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So Jonah is bumming out about his trials, and he's bumming about what's going on in his life, and he's not celebrating God's great act of mercy here in Nineveh. And God just says to him, you know, you didn't make the gourd. You didn't make it go away. You know, why are you worried about the gourd? Why are you worried about that? And then he tells him the basic lesson of the book. And the basic lesson of the book is that God is merciful. God forgives. God's a missionary God. And he's going to tell him, there's 60,000 persons in the city of Nineveh that can't discern between their right hand and their left. In other words, he's saying there's 120,000 souls in Nineveh that are under the age of accountability. They're not even old enough to understand what's going on. It's like the ones you want wiped out. Okay, those are the wicked ones that maybe deserve it. But what about this 120,000? And then he says, and also much cattle. I put in my notes, don't miss God's love for the animals here. Don't miss it, because sometimes we get all wrapped up in everything but that. But God loves animals. And animals, he's concerned about those cattle that would get wiped out if he poured out his wrath right now in the city of Nineveh. So he's teaching Jonah this lesson here. So as we close our service today, we can take this information and we can say, oh, that's a good story. That's a good story. Or we can say, that's the truth of God. That's God's holy word teaching us a lesson through this prophet Jonah and his experience. We can understand from this book that God is merciful, God forgives, Jesus saves. We can understand from this book that no one is too bad that they can't be saved, and no one is too good that they don't need to be saved. So important to get this down in our spirits, because sometimes we'll easily point out the bad folks and they need salvation. But what about the good folks? What about the folks that are wealthy and doing well and everything? They don't need God? Yeah, they need God even more so sometimes. So the big idea of the book of Jonah is that God wants all men to be saved. And here's the thing. Every man, woman, and boy is either a missionary or you're a mission field. We're all either one of the two. We're either missionaries out trying to win souls for Jesus Christ, or we're a mission field that we ought to be getting saved ourselves. Because if you don't have a heart for souls, you're not right with God. Because God's telling us clearly in this passage. So I want to share one more thought, and then we'll close our study. I want to share two last verses that I almost missed this week that are speaking of Jonah. We already read Matthew 12 in the book of Matthew that Jesus quoted. But in Matthew 16, there's another one. Matthew 16, in verse 1, it says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And then in verse 13, Jesus was walking with his disciples after these Sadducees and Pharisees had walked away, and he said to them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And listen to this. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For this has not been revealed unto thee, but by my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I find it totally fascinating that this is the call of Peter, where he recognizes Christ as the Savior of the world in front of everybody. He was the first one, and God's word tells us that this was revealed to him by the Father, but that he was Simon, the son of Jonah. Simon's father's name was Jonah, named after this prophet. And I don't think it's accidental that God puts these little tidbits in his word. And also, in that first passage I read you, he uses the sign of Jonah as a reminder of the signs of the times. See, they were walking, these Pharisees and Sadducees were walking in the times when Jesus was on the earth, doing all the miracles and doing all the wonders and validating that he was the Messiah in their midst. And they're saying, show me another sign, right? And he says, you hypocrites, you can tell the signs of the sky, but you can't tell the signs of the times. And I've heard it at many a prophecy conference that this verse is used to alert Christians. You know, you can see the signs of the times all around us. We're in the last days. We're not in the last days, by the way. We're in the last moments of the last days. We're waiting for the Lord to come, and some of the fellows that I admire and teach say things like this: I've stopped looking for the signs, and I'm starting to listen for the shouts, because we're that close. We're that close. And, you know, so we see these two things here in Matthew, that we dare not miss the signs of our times. And then we see when Jesus calls upon Peter here, he says, Peter, you are Petros, a small stone. You are Peter, a small stone. But on this rock, Petra, the Greek word Petra, meaning a boulder, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he's telling us in that very passage that he's the rock that we're supposed to be falling upon, right? He's the rock that doesn't roll. He's the one that you can trust. He's the one you can lean on. He's the one you can bet your future on. So, and he mentions again the death, burial, and resurrection in those passages. So here's what I would say. Jesus is the rock. He's the one we must believe in. He is the resurrection, and he is the life. And he said that to us in John's Gospel, chapter 11. I am the resurrection. If you believe in me, though you die, you'll live again. But if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. That's speaking of the rapture. If you're living right now on earth and you believe in him and he comes, we could be out of here never tasting death. That is the blessed hope of the church. And, you know, in order to have that hope, you have to be in the kingdom. You have to be one of his children. So the first thing you must do is, just as Jonah did in the belly of the fish, you must recognize your situation. You're in sin. You're in sin. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans tells us in Romans 3 as well that there is none righteous, no, not one. All of us need salvation. And the wages of sin, it says in Romans 6, is death. But I love the other side of that verse. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we will receive that gift, he will wipe out our sin, and as we read earlier, as far as east is from the west, he will separate us from it. Because he is a loving father, and he knows that we're but dust. But he gives us this choice to recognize our sin, to repent of our sin, to turn away from it, to turn away from sin. Just like Nineveh repented in dust and ashes, we can repent in our hearts. Okay, God, I know I'm out of fellowship. I know I'm not right with you. I know I've broken your laws. I've told lies. I've stolen things. I've disobeyed my parents. I've, you know, worshipped other gods. Right now, I realize that that would put me under the penalty of death. But I want mercy, and I'm willing to turn from that. And that's what it means to repent, to turn direction. And when you do that, and then do the next thing, which is receive the forgiveness that he offers freely. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. We're saved completely by grace, a gift of God. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We simply receive it by faith. And after you've received it, you can then rejoice. You can then know with absolute certainty that you're going to spend eternity in heaven with God. And it'll either happen at the rapture, when he comes for us, when he comes for the saints, or it would happen at our death when we go to him, because absent from the body is present with the Lord. So if any of us die before he comes, we're going to go with him. If he comes while we're living, we're going to go up with him, and that is the blessed hope.